as we return to our seats to enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I forgot to share my praise today. And as everybody's been asking, Jeanette did not hit me with a baseball bat. This is a lidocaine patch to help with the shingles treatment that I'm going through because I had another breakout of shingles. But I want to praise the Lord because it hasn't been near as bad as it was the first time. And so far, it has stayed out of my eye, unlike last time. And I happened to stumble across this whole box of patches that help numb the itchiness that really causes me to just kind of claw at it all day. And so I'm thankful to God for that. I'm thankful we found it early enough to where you can't even really see the rash anymore because of the antivirals. I'm thankful to God for you and thankful for all of your prayers. And so that's what this is, and that's why it's there. I also was told and informed that the new reading plan for March is actually on the usher stand. So if you've been following along in our reading plan in view, keeping his face in view, it is out on the usher stands, and feel free to pick that up on your way out today. But today we're going to be picking up in the Gospel of Luke where we left off last week. And we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 10 today. And we're going to continue our journey with Jesus to the cross this Lenten season. As last week, we turned to Luke 9, and we started in verse 51, where Luke writes about this transitional moment in Jesus' ministry in Luke 9, 51, where it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." A very decisive moment and shift in the gospel's narrative and teaching and history of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. This begins what is known, once again, as the Perean ministry, a period of about 3 months of when Jesus made that final journey to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. As Luke shows us, the time is drawing near, the day is drawing near for him to be taken up. So Jesus, with divine grit and determination, sets his face to go to the cross. Knowing when it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, that's what that meant. He knew exactly what that trip, that journey was going to mean. He knew exactly what was going to take place when he stepped into Jerusalem. Yet he does it. He has a laser-like focus, an unbreakable direction towards Jerusalem and the cross to fulfill his ultimate purpose in coming to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. However, as we also discussed last week, due to the immediate rejection of a Samaritan village, which would have been the most direct and straight path to Jerusalem, this sends Jesus and his motley crew of disciples on a much roundabout journey towards Jerusalem, where Jesus continues his healing ministry, his teaching ministry, and he continues to reveal to us the kingdom of God over the course of the following 10 chapters of Luke's gospel, where he periodically reminds us Jesus is on the road. His face, his view has not changed. He is focused on where he is going, and he is going to the cross. And inside your worship folders, there's a helpful map that might help put this in perspective. And we're going to bring it up on the screen. You can't really read it on the screen, but you can see that blue line. That blue line is believed to be the path that Jesus actually took towards Jerusalem. And if you notice, there's a big jaunt there to the right, a big jaunt to the east that happens. And that is where he was rejected by the Samaritan village. And so I know it's hard to read, but it is in your worship folder. And if you weren't able to get one of those, just let me know and I can get you one of these maps if you like one. The point is, instead of going the direct route Jesus intended to go, Jesus and his disciples take the longer route towards Jerusalem. And many significant things happen along this road as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, journeys to the cross. We as a family of families will be looking at these moments in Jesus' life and ministry on the road as he travels closer and closer to the cross. With this in mind, we're going to be turning once again to Luke chapter 10. As Luke chapter 9, the ending of chapter 9 showed us what it takes to be with Jesus on the road, and we challenged ourselves to ask, are we willing to do what it takes? Are we willing to sacrifice what it takes? Today, We're going to be looking more at the fact that there is a great reward for those who travel this road with Jesus. However, it's not the reward that most would seek in this day and age, and even in that day and age. It's not the reward we would expect, but it's something that's far greater and far more significant that Jesus is going to show us, making us ask another important, challenging question about this road, if we would choose to travel it, is, are we on the road for the right reasons? Because so often, I think in our day and age especially, we can find that we're journeying on the road, but our hearts aren't in the right place. We're journeying on the road, but it's not for Jesus, it's for us. Sometimes we're all about making much about us rather than making Jesus great. And that's what Jesus challenges us with and reveals to us in this wonderful truth we see in Luke 10, 1 through 20. And though we'll be focusing today primarily on verse 20, a text is not a text without its context. We have to understand how we get to verse 20. And so let us read how Jesus sends forth the 70, or 72, depending on your translation. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." As we begin to dive deeply into this text, especially that 20th verse, it's important to note that this is uniquely Lucan. This is only found in the Gospel of Luke, this moment where Jesus sends the 70, or 72, and we'll talk about that here more in just a little bit. And so we need to take a moment to recap what we just read, you know, providing a bit more context and meaning, because we can simply overlook the significance of what's actually going on here in the gospel with just such a quick reading of the text. First and foremost, some of you may have noticed there's a slight discrepancy in the very first verse. Some English translations actually translate this as 70. The ESV translates it as 72. Many others translate it as 72 when it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others." 70 or 72, which one is it? And if you look at an older English translation of the Bible, New King James, King James, they will have 70. Even some modern will still say 70. And you may ask, well, why does this matter? Does it even matter? And I would argue it really doesn't. But the point here, there's something significant I found in reading about this and trying to decipher this myself. And one of the points here is that the number could very much be symbolic. And one author actually wrote about this. One commentator actually said about how there's a table of nations back in Genesis after the flood, a table of nations that's believed to be the descendants of Noah, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood. And this table of nations was 70. And he believed that this was a symbolic number given, that it could have been more, it could have been less. The point is, the task at hand was to prepare the world, to prepare all who were before Jesus, to receive Jesus, to be the forerunners. And granted, I'm not telling you to take that to the bank. I'm just telling you something I found that was interesting. And I thought, wow, that kind of makes a little bit of sense here. But whether it's symbolic or literal doesn't matter. The point is, the task before them was immense. And we see this, that the task before them was completely immense. And it was more than just the 12 could handle. Jesus had to call 70 more, and none of these 70 or 72 more were the 12. He had to call even more to go forth and to prepare the way for his coming, much like they did to the Samaritan village. And it says this in verse 2. He shows us the sheer measure of this task. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Something that we discussed actually in detail this past week at our family night Bible study. I love it when God's word does that and he links it up for us and how God does that. And it's just amazing how we gotta remember when Jesus is sending forth these 72, he's sending them forth as the answer to that prayer and to keep on praying that prayer. And what we see here is that the task at hand was beyond the 12. It was technically even beyond the 70. But Jesus sends them, and he warns them, "I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves," in verse 3. And it's important to understand he sends them two by two. Why is that? Because we should never go alone. God created us as communal beings, which means we strive and thrive in community. We need one another. If you don't believe me, see Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Once again, that is Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Or just read Genesis chapter 2 when God creates Eve. But back to Luke. Back to musing about the number 70 or 72. Why does this discussion about the number even matter? The point of how many is not as important as the much larger question we should be asking here. There's a larger question we need to ask about this passage that we haven't yet. Would anyone know what Luke happened to leave out with these 70 or 72 people? Their names. Very good, Aida. Their names. We don't know a single thing about them, yet alone their names. They were just on the road with Jesus that day. And at that moment, as they were sent forth by Jesus. They were sent forth by, they could have just been some of the people just traveling along in the crowd, and Jesus is like, you go. You go with him. And he sent them forth ahead of them to prepare the way for him, to be forerunners of his coming, just like Jesus is sending forth us this very day as his church. The call has not changed. The call is the same as it was then for us to go forth and to be forerunners of the gospel and the transformation it brings. It's the same way he was sending forth the 12 in other moments that we see throughout the gospels. In fact, one of the moments we reflected upon this past Wednesday family night that we see in verse 4 through 16, where he says, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." And I really want to talk about that. Greet no one on the road. The task was that important. It's like, go and do what you are called to do. Like we talked about last week, those who want to walk on the road with Jesus, there's a sense of urgency to the mission and the purpose that he's given us. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And there's something significant here about this in verse 9. Heal the sick. I can see many of the 72 people, oh, Jesus, that's what you do. That's not what I do. That's what you do. I just tag along and listen, Jesus. You're the one that's going out and healing the sick. Who am I? I can see there being a bunch of Moseses amongst here. I'm a man of flattering lips. Jeremiah, I'm too young. And God's saying, I call who I call because I am who I am. And we understand that God doesn't call the equipped. He didn't go into the group and say, okay, which ones of you can heal? No, he equipped those he called. And he said, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And there's something clear here in this passage. For the town that receives them, the town that doesn't receive them, the message is the same. The kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Something we may not catch here. Those first two towns that are mentioned were Jewish towns. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile towns. This is a direct stab at the Jews. For if they would have repented long ago. But if it will be more bearable in the day in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Another Jewish town, you shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. What an awesome statement of promise given to us by Jesus here in that final verse. Can we just take a moment and think about that? Understanding just as God has called the 70 or 72, whatever you want to call it, he calls us the same way. He calls us in the very same way. And this promise is the same. The one who hears you hears me. If you are speaking the truth of his gospel, speaking the truth about him, they hear him. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Do you mean the one who hears your words in the name of Jesus hears your very words, Jesus? Even if it's coming from me? That's exactly what Jesus means. Have you ever stopped and really just let that sit in our hearts before? That you indeed are an ambassador of Jesus Christ and a forerunner to the world around you, preparing it for his coming. I want to just take a deep breath for a moment and let that thought rest. For Jesus to say something like this, these 72 had to be somebody, right? That is, of course, our typical Western thought and mindset, our success-driven culture and our thought pattern. They had to be somebody, so why aren't they ever identified? Why don't we know their names? And why are they never once again mentioned in the entire Word of God? Sure, you could say, well, it's believed that the unnamed exorcist from Luke 9 is one of them. Some would argue, well, Matthias, the one who replaces Judas, must have been one of them. But even if that's the case, there's a reason that there's a reason his word doesn't give us their names. Because their identity isn't as important as their purpose. And it's important to understand, they most likely were not the wise. They most likely were not the powerful, the influential, because we know that the wise, the powerful, and the influential at this point were all plotting on how they were going to kill Jesus. And the scripture makes it very clear that he doesn't call the wise among us. He uses us in our weakness to glorify Him and to show His strength. I mean, this is probably a bunch of those ragtag people that kept following around place to place that didn't even have money to purchase their own lunch time and time again. And Jesus would miraculously provide food for them. Could we dare say these 70 or the 72 were simply a bunch of people like that famous 2018 Casting Crown song, Nobody, that says this? Hear it, because I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave me a heart to and a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. As one commentator says it best, since God did not consider it important for us to know the names of the 70 disciples He charged with the important task of preparing the way for Jesus, we don't need to consider it important either. However, I would argue of a more important point, they could have been anybody who were willing to follow Jesus. It could have been any one of us that day that Jesus said, you and you go. And it is every one of us that He says, you and you go on the same mission of preparing the way for Him to the world around us. Instead of being preoccupied with the who, what we need to call attention to is who knows their names. It's not us. It's Jesus. Jesus knew their names. Jesus has recorded their names, as Jesus tells us, to not revel in the power and the authority that they had over spirits, which is something that we could rejoice in. It's okay to be excited and to praise God for how He's moving in and through us, but we can never allow that to replace the joy in our rejoicing, the fact that we have the gift of salvation, that our names are written in heaven. Clearly, when he talks about their names being written in heaven, this is what Paul and John refer to in their writings. First Paul in Philippians 4:3, where it says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then John in Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When that roll is called up yonder, as the good old hymn says, that list of people who overcome the trials of this earthly life and choose to walk the road with Jesus with the right motivation in mind and the right purpose, understanding it's not about them, it's all about him. In this, it's important for us not to know their names, but more importantly, how we need to understand that Jesus knows them. And we have to ask ourselves, does Jesus know our name? And no, this isn't that caricature we see of St. Peter at the pearly gates, as the Bible Project calls a modern mutant of theology. Can't you just wait for that day where there's no more usernames and passwords? Just think what a day that will be. I digress. This should be a huge sobering reminder for us that our walk with Jesus, if it's not for the right purpose, if it's not for the right reason, if it's not with the right motivation, it could be all for naught. As Jesus makes clear in the Gospel of Matthew, something we discussed in detail last year during our series through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Making us ask the challenging question, this moment of Jesus on the road demands us to ask, Are we on the road for the right reasons? Are the motivations of our hearts in the right place? Are we seeking to make something great out of ourselves? Or are we trying to make the name of Jesus great? Being forerunners of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who choose to be those forerunners. Those who choose to be the forerunners of the transformation of the world around them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live a life of reckless diminishment. Reckless diminishment. Like that of the ultimate forerunner, the one who came before us all, John the Baptist. As he declares in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. As he says, one greater than he was to come. One greater has come. And he has called us like John to do the same as his forerunners. Prepare the way of the Lord to the world around us. And this is exactly what those 70 to 72 did then, as it shows in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. To which Jesus responds in verse 18 through 20. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, much can be said about verse 18 and 19, especially 19. I, for one, would not want to go around and test that theory myself. I mean, have you seen some of the snakes in this world? I saw a news article the other day. They discovered an even larger species of anaconda. And it reminds me of the anaconda from that movie, Anaconda. I'm like, nope. Jesus says you should not put the Lord your God to the test, so there will be no snake handling here. I digress again. What's important for us today is the lesson Jesus gives us in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the fact that you are known by God. Now note, we know from the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus that there is nothing wrong with rejoicing in what Jesus is doing in and through us. But when we make it about works, we diminish our witness of the gospel. When we make it about the works and what God's doing, we miss the entire point of what he came to do. We miss the entire point of our redemption, that the ultimate wonder, the ultimate sign that he has given us is our salvation and our transformation through the power of the Spirit of God. What else do we need? That's what we should be worshiping and rejoicing him in. Our salvation. And yes, we should worship him in the signs and wonders. We should praise him in those things, but never at the expense of the sheer fact that he gave his life for us so that we could live. I'm reminded of what one writer said about this. While we may get excited about visible miracles and demonstrations of supernatural power, the greatest miracle of all is the fact that unworthy sinners who can become righteous children of God, that we, unworthy sinners, can become righteous children of God. When our focus moves to ourselves and how God is using us, we are headed in the wrong direction. It is a good reminder that since their names are unimportant, ours are too. It is the name of Jesus Christ alone who deserves all the attention and glory. It's enough that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Making us ask the challenge, this moment with Jesus on the road, once again demands us to ask again, are we on the road for the right reason? Are the motivations of our hearts in the right place to be on this road with Jesus? Are we seeking to make something great out of ourselves? Or are we trying to make the name of Jesus great? Are we being forerunners for God's kingdom come and his will be done, or ours? Because the entire message of the gospel is compromised once again. The entire message is compromised when we make it about us. This is something that the pastor and writer and theologian John Piper actually spoke about at Bethlehem College last year in Minneapolis when he gave his commencement speech for the graduates there. He talked about how our joy, the source of our joy and mission, should always be a response to the joy of our salvation, not in the joy of our works and accomplishments, even in the name of Jesus. It should always be about our salvation. And he lays out why being more just thrilled that you are saved than that you are gifted. Because it's not about our earthly success that God is concerned about. It is about our earthly salvation, that we can be lifted from death to life here and now. And he gives these just perfect seven concise points that we'll have on the screen. That I normally wouldn't read such a large quotation, but when I found this and I stumbled across it in preparing, I'm like, I have to share this. Because they're pits that we likely fall into when we make it about our works and not about our salvation. The first pit is legalism. To the degree that we are not thrilled to be saved, we will move towards legalism. If ministry is not due to the overflow of joy in Christ, it will become the achievement of joy, and it won't be in Christ. If our work is not coming out of joy, it will become the desperate striving after joy. Are any of you here today desperately striving for joy when the joy has already been given? It's there for the taking in the fact that Jesus knows your name. The second point he makes is authenticity. To the degree that we are not thrilled to be saved, we will not be able to commend Christ with authenticity as the all-satisfying Savior. That one stinks. How often do we look for satisfaction in other places when Jesus has given us all we ever need in this life? There will always be a nagging sense of inauthenticity in our ministry and our witness. If he does not satisfy me, why am I trying to show him to others? The third pit, zeal. To the degree that we are not thrilled to be saved, our zeal for any worthy cause will be distorted, out of tune. The cause may be complete, or may be totally righteous, but it will be missing the melody of God's all-satisfying presence. People may admire your stature as a warrior, but the music of your life will not sound like the pleasures of knowing Christ. Whew. We can do a lot of good things in this world. People can do a lot of really good things. You don't have to be a Christian to do something good. What makes what we do different than what the world does is we have Jesus in it, and he is behind it, and he's with us. Tammy gave us an amazing word just several weeks ago about how if Jesus isn't with us, why would we do it? If you're not going to go with us, God, why would we go? Don't send us if you're not going to go with us. The fourth pit, glory. To the degree that we are not thrilled to be saved, God will not be glorified in our vocation the way he ought to be. Why? Because the fullness of his worth and beauty and greatness is known and shown only where he is manifestly felt as the deepest, sweetest, most durable joy in life. The fifth pit that we tend to fall into is love. To the degree that we are not thrilled to be saved, our love for other people will be compromised. Because what is love but to labor at any cost to ourselves to give people what is best for them, what is fully and eternally satisfying? That labor of love is weakened by every degree of joy we do not find in our own satisfaction or salvation. And finding satisfaction in that. And just like what you said today, Alicia, we love because he first loved us. Bring us to the sixth pit, which is death. To the degree that we are not thrilled to be saved, we will approach our own death without peace. We will be tormented late at night with the nagging fear that we loved service more than the Savior. A precious parenthesis here in my last interchange with Tim Keller. Luke 10:20 was the verse we reveled in. He wrote, that book in heaven is the one that Lloyd-Jones was comforted by. You probably know the story of him quoting it near the end of his life. Dear young graduates, he says, I promise you that 60 years from now, if you have spent your life reveling in the Savior more than in his service, you will be so glad. Church, no matter how many years from now, if you spend your life reveling more in his service than reveling in the life you've received, you're missing out. Shame, the final pit. To the degree that we are not thrilled to be saved, we will be afraid to face the Lord on the last day when he asks, "What did you enjoy most in the life I gave you on earth?" How will we face him? How will we face him if we must confess, "You were not my most essential joy"? Leaving us with this question that verse 20 of Luke 10 demands us to ask. What are you rejoicing in and finding your joy in today? Which answer will you provide? Who is it? What is it? Because the answer you provide to that question will be the answer to the questions we've been asking all morning. Are we on the road for the right reasons? Are the motivations of our heart in the right place to be on the road with Jesus? Are we seeking to make something great out of ourselves? Or are we trying to make the name of Jesus great? Questions we must hasten to answer and answer correctly, knowing good and well what we've discussed earlier, in that if your walk with Jesus is not for the right purposes, is not for the right reasons, and is not with the right motivation, God can use it. But for you, it would be all for naught. Who are you living for? What motivates and brings you joy in this life? For those who wish to travel the road with Jesus, not only do they understand the cost is their very life, they also understand why it is so worth it. They do it not for the signs, not for the wonders. They do it for Jesus. And to be known by him and to know him so that we can make him known. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Leaving us today with one final question and challenge and conclusion. Is your walk with Jesus all about making much ado about yourself, about nothing? Or is your walk with Jesus making much about Jesus? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.